Andrew gave me an enormous task. He says, would you speak on Moses, the people of God, and the Exodus? Now, I could speak on Moses for about two or three lectures, studies. The people of God, books have been written about that. And the Exodus, man, oh man, every page would be in Exodus would be a good story to tell. So I had to condense it all, and I quoted a lot of verses, but you may have to look them up yourself and see what it really says. So first of all, we're going to talk about Moses. He's a remarkable man. And a quote from Hosea 12:13: by a prophet the Lord brought Israel up from Egypt, and by a prophet he was guarded. Despite Moses' extraordinary achievements, he is not presented as a conventional hero. He did not sit on a throne. There are no monuments erected for him. He was sent as a prophet and not as a general plotting great strategies for war to liberate God's people. According to Exodus 3 and 4, he was unsure of himself and not eloquent. But Stephen tells us that he was powerful in his words and deeds, Acts 7:22. Presumably he was a great scholar. Acts 7:22 says that he was trained, and we know he was trained in the universities of Egypt. He left no important sons and no monument to remember him by, but lived on in the hearts of the people until this day. He did not act on his own devices, but only at the instigation of God. He was a very humble and devout man. Moses not only saves Israel, but also embodies Israel at times. His rescue from the river water, you know that story from Sunday school, prefigures the nation's salvation from the seawater. His escape after the death of an Egyptian is a prelude to the Israelites' flight after the death of all the firstborn Egyptian sons. His experience in the desert for 40 years foreshadows the same for Israel. His divine encounter before the burning bush anticipates Israel's encounter before the fire at Horeb. It's interesting that Moses was trained for 40 years to do a job. And this happens sometimes. When you're young, you think you can do anything. And sometimes God says, no, wait a minute. My wife is an example. She reared six kids. And then suddenly she blossomed out into a wonderful teacher of women in Congo. I greatly admired her for that. And I think, really, it was the preparation of, well, looking after me, and I'm a difficult husband sometimes. Anyway, that's beside the point. I'm not that difficult, really. Ask her. Now, one of the things that God did was to reveal his name to Moses. I am who I am. Yahweh. The greatest, this is a quote from John Kleinig, a Lutheran professor at the Lutheran Theological College, and it was published, a very fine article, and I have copied his quote from that article. The greatest gift which God gave to Israel was his holy name. In this one gift, he included all the other gifts which he ever offered to his people. When God gave his name to the Israelites, he gave of himself to them. For by his name, they had access to him personally. And that is especially so in the New Testament, where Jesus taught us to pray, Our Father. And by saying so, we have access to him personally. And we have all of the Father in Christ. So the Israelites could approach him and address him. They could gain his attention and communicate with him. In his name I could represent him and speak for him as he himself determined. In short, since they had been given his name, they had him as their God. So Moses was the great leader and savior. The dramatic story of the Exodus is the story of God through Moses freeing Israel from bondage and bringing them through the wilderness to the promised land. He receives a divine calling and divine revelation in Exodus 2 and 3, and Moses' calling by God in Exodus 3 and 4 is for the express purpose of the liberation of the people. It is Moses who says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." He functions as a shepherd of his people. But Moses' primary task was being a teacher. He proclaims or declares the divine law, the Torah, not just the Ten Commandments, which are the main ones, but the whole of the first five books in the Bible are called the Torah. He is the brilliant communicator of the Word of God. His most significant task is to be Israel's teacher. The Lord speaks the commandments, the statutes, and the ordinances to Moses. Moses, in turn, teaches them, spelling them out, explaining them as clearly as possible, interpreting what they mean for Israel. Now, the Word of God is a revelation for God's people. Not only does Moses teach God's word, but also constantly teaches God's miraculous acts. Moses reveals who the living God is by what he has said and what he has done. This is important. Not just words, but acts as well. We live too short a life to see God's hand in history. But we can look back now and see the first few hundred years of Christianity, and we can say, hey, well, God was in that council, and God was in that council, and God raised up this man, and God raised up then after the church had fallen away, he raised up men like Calvin and Luther and Zwingli. We can see God's hand there at times, and so they are the mighty acts of God through various peoples. I would suggest to you, this is my own opinion, you won't find it in the paper, but when I was lying in bed in Congo, and when the wall in Berlin came crashing down, I praised the Lord. I said, "Lord, you're doing something absolutely wonderful." It just crumbled. No atomic bombs, no world war, no weapons, no. It just, the Lord make things happen in such a way. And so we do not have any fear about anything that may come against us. Although the New Testament speaks of the law of Moses, the meaning is not the law given by Moses, but the law given through Moses. As the teacher of the word of the Lord, Moses is not just communicating information and explanations. You realize that, of course. It's not just a code of rules. It is teaching to do. This is what Moses is telling the people. This is God's word, and this is what you do. And that's what you hear on Sunday morning in a sermon, too, sometimes. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the revealed things belong to us and to our children forever, to observe all the words of this law," to do all the words of this law. Moses, the exemplary prophet. Moses is a man of the Spirit of God upon him. And you have many references that you may look up that tells us so. In Numbers, it is that some of the spirit that was in Moses is given to the 70 elders. True prophets are persons of the Spirit of God and speak only whatever the Lord says to them. Moses is recognized by God's people to be God's spokesman. In Deuteronomy 5, they beg Moses and say, "We don't want to hear God speaking to us again from the fire. We may get killed. You go up and you listen." And he did for 40 days and 40 nights, twice, not eating and drinking. And he listened to God, face to face, so to speak. And then you come back, and when you've heard all that, you tell us what God says. You're our spokesman. God came to Moses' aid and defended him on the occasion when Aaron and Miriam had spoken against Moses, challenging his unique authority as a prophet and spokesman of the word of the Lord. Numbers 12, verses 6 to 8 say, "When there are prophets among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams. Not so with my servant Moses. He is entrusted with all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly, not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord." So Moses, in reality, is one of the great giants of the faith. He stands out as the greatest prophet that ever lived after Jesus Christ, of course, because he was pointing to Jesus Christ, the great prophet, who only spoke the word of the Lord and nothing more or less. There is a very special and intimate and affectionate relationship between God and Moses. We see this especially as God himself buries Moses. Moses is the prophet par excellence, not only because the great signs and wonders that the Lord empowered him to do, but primarily because of his faithful speaking of the word and will of God to God's people. Just look up Deuteronomy 34, 10 to 12. If you had brought your Bibles, you may want to do that, or just listen to me. Deuteronomy 34, the last chapter, and verses 10 to 12. "Never since has there arisen a prophet in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. He was unequaled for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt against Pharaoh and all his servants and his entire land, and for all the mighty deeds and all the terrifying displays of power that Moses performed in the sight of all Israel." He's quite a man. We're going to meet him. Moses, the intercessor and mediator, and he prayed once, "But now, if you will, only forgive their sin, but if not, blot me out of the book that you have written." A very important dimension of Moses' leadership is his role as mediator, intercessor. Time and again, confronted by the people's need, he cries out to the Lord on their behalf. Intercession turns to strategic pleading and eventually passionate identification as time goes on. When the Lord became aware of the idolatrous revelry at the foot of Mount Horeb, this is at a time when the Ten Commandments were given, when he went up to be with God, God expresses his anger to Moses and says, "Now let me alone that my wrath may burn hot." Oh, well, I missed a word there. "And I may consume them. And of you I will make a great nation." Moses reacts by questioning how God could have brought the people out of Egypt only to let them die. What would that make of Yahweh's reputation in Egypt? But Moses' final appeal is the promises made to the patriarchs. In response, Yahweh relents. Deuteronomy 10 says, when he objected to God trying to wipe out Israel because of his anger towards them, because of the revelry and idolatry, he says, and he pleaded with them. It says in Deuteronomy he was 40 days and nights lying face down pleading with God, and it says, and God heard me. Isn't that wonderful? What a man. I'd like to read to you from Deuteronomy 9 the prayer that he prayed. He is a pastor par excellence. He is quite a man. Throughout the 40 days and 40 nights that I lay prostrate before the Lord, when the Lord intended to destroy you, that is the people of God, I prayed to the Lord and said, Lord God, do not destroy the people who are your very own possession, whom you redeemed in your greatness, whom you brought out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember your servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Pay no attention to the stubbornness of this people, their wickedness, and their sin. Otherwise, the land from which you have brought us might say, because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land that he promised them, and because he hated them, he has brought them out to let them die in the wilderness. For they are the people of your very own possession, whom you brought out by your great power and by your outstretched hand. I stayed on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, as I had done the first time, and once again the Lord listened to me. The Lord was unwilling to destroy you. The Lord said to me, get up, go on your journey at the hand of the people, that I might go in and occupy the land that I swore to their ancestors to give them. So he stood in the breach. Well, we come to that in our reading. Where was I? Although Moses shares the anger of God towards his people in the scene that follows, and we are talking about Exodus chapter 32. You may want to read that whole. It's very wonderful to know that. Although Moses shares the anger of God towards his people in the scene that follows, something has changed. At the very moment in the journey when Moses might have ceased his role as God's messenger of judgment to the people, he is captivated by a sense of identity that makes him simultaneously their representative before Yahweh. On the next day, Moses said to the people, you have sinned a great sin, but now I will go up to the Lord. Perhaps I can make atonement for your sin. And the psalmist sings, therefore he said he would destroy them. Had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them. His prayer for their salvation is extraordinary. So Moses returned to the Lord and said, alas, this people has sinned a great sin. They have made for themselves gods of gold. But now, if you will only forgive their sin, but if not, blot me out of the book that you have written. But the Lord replied to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. See, my angel shall go in front of you. God not saying, I will go ahead of you. He sends an angel. Previously, Moses' prayer were for this people, but now his prayer is for us. If now I have found favor in your sight, O Lord, I pray, let the Lord go with us. Although this is a stiff-necked people, pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us for your inheritance. He has absorbed their destiny into his own. For the rest of his life, he keeps on pleading for the lives of God's and his people. He is then assured that God's presence will go with them. Now we come to the book of Exodus. It was just a little preliminary about Moses, just to give you a taste of what kind of a man he was. Now, first of all, the link to Genesis. You last week you went up to the Joseph, didn't you? Andrew tells me that you didn't actually get into the land, and so but they were. They went into the land. You can read all about it in Genesis. The book of Exodus starts by linking it to Genesis. The 70 members of Jacob's family had dramatically multiplied. Chapter 1 and chapter 10, they tell us that they were exceedingly large people. They estimate 1 million people. Quite a lot. This indicates that the great number of the Israelites fulfills the plan of history inaugurated at creation. This blessing is seen as an unacceptable political curse by the Egyptian government. A Pharaoh who did not know Joseph told his people, "Look, the Israelites people are more numerous and more powerful than we." They probably practiced birth control, and the population always goes down when you do that. We have a big problem in this country at the moment. In the 20, 30 years from now, there will be so many old people, and it's all the ones in the 20s, 30s, they will have to support all the old folks. Then we may have a program of weeding out. Euthanasia would become very handy, wouldn't it? I mean, politically it would become an economic issue. But that's just by the way, don't quote me on that. But it's on tape, so I shouldn't have said that. Oh dear. Yeah, well, I am good at opening my mouth and change feet. So Pharaoh started a program of genocide, what we would call ethnic cleansing today. Isn't that a lovely word, ethnic cleansing? We have invented so many wonderful words to hide our murderous programs. Then in the opening verses of Exodus, Joseph's name is mentioned 3 times. As Abraham's great-grandchild, he is the link to the promises of Genesis 12, 1-3. What was that promise?
I'll bless you and make you numerous, and all everyone will be blessed through you.
That's right. And so that the of God's plan to bring blessing to the families of the earth. The long history from Abraham to Moses was a time of trust that the promises would be fulfilled. Now, before Joseph died, he made the people of Israel promise that they would conserve his bones and bring them back, because he knew that one day, according to the promises to the patriarchs, and then he himself, a godly man and believing God's word, he knew that one day the people of God would go back to Canaan. So they probably had a monument, they probably knew where the bones were, because when they left, they took the bones with them. So the bones of Joseph, kept in Egypt for all those years, remained a witness that one day God would come to his people and bring them back to the land that he swore to their fathers. The program instituted by Egypt authorities to annihilate Israel is not just a political issue, but must be seen in its wider context of the scriptures. It really is a clash of two kingdoms. On the one hand is Egypt, representing the seed of the serpent, or the kingdom of the evil one. And on the other hand, the people of God, representing the seed of the woman, or the kingdom of God. Israel is not just one ethnic group amongst many others. It represents a new humanity destined to restore creation blessing to the Lord, to the world in the promised land, and ultimately through a Savior and a new heaven and earth. We always must see the wider picture in the salvation, the history of salvation. Yahweh, God, is the Savior of his people. God says, I have come down to deliver them from the Egyptians and to bring them up out of Egypt, out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey. When the Israelites groaned under their slavery in Egypt, they cried out to the Lord for help, and their cry was heard. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God looked upon the Israelites, and God took notice of them. God is going to reveal himself as Redeemer and Savior through historical acts. So the Lord planned to rescue Israel from oppression and to free his firstborn son from slavery. Israel as a whole, as a nation, the people of God together are called God's firstborn son. Hosea 12 says, out of Egypt I called my son. At the time of delivery from slavery, the Passover is instituted. The Passover rite suggests substitutionary death. A male yearling sheep or goat is slain, and its blood smeared on the doorpost and lintels of an Israelite dwelling in order to save the firstborn child from death. The firstborn son of Pharaoh was destined to rule, but instead it is the firstborn son of Yahweh who will have dominion. The Passover is the climax in a battle that is waged between Yahweh, the God of Israel, and the gods of Egypt. And in this one sentence, I have talked about all the 10 plagues and the miraculous things that have happened. There's no time, you know, I just didn't have space and time to talk about everything. But that is the battle that was waged. Not only is Yahweh the Savior of his people, he's the shepherd of his people. Psalm 78 says, he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. He led them in safety so that they were not afraid. God is the great shepherd of his people. And when Christ came, he showed us what a true shepherd is like. A true shepherd gives his life for the sheep. The God of Israel is physically manifest in the glory cloud by day to lead them along the way, and the pillar of fire by night to give them light. Just imagine you're an Israelite and you're lying in your tent at night and you see that pillar of cloud, a pillar of light, and you say, hey, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord, look at him, there he is, symbol of him. But that's what he was there with them. Moses tells God's people on the plains of Moab that during the wilderness journey for nearly 4 decades, you saw how the Lord your God carried you, just as one carries a child, all the way that you traveled until you reached this place. Then in the song that Moses taught God's people to sing, they were reminded that it was God alone who guided them, and how God sustained them in a howling wilderness waste, and cared for them, and guided them as the apple of his eye. That's in Deuteronomy 32. Then at the crucial moment when God threatened that he will no longer lead his people, but instead sent an angel to lead them, because his continued presence would be deadly, for you are a stiff-necked people. But Moses, the intercessor, the mediator, boldly said to God, if your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and with your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the people on the face of the earth? What a man, eh? Speaking to God like that. If you don't go with us, we are nothings. Christ is not with us, what is the church? Nothing. Israel's identity was inextricably linked, tied to the presence of God. first demonstrated to the patriarchs and then to his chosen people in the wilderness sojourn. A little bit about the tabernacle. That was also terribly important. The tabernacle was where God dwelled with his people. Leviticus 26 is very clear. I will place my dwelling in your midst. I shall not abhor you. And I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Is there a sweeter sentence in the whole Bible? I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And that's how Revelation 21 ends. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be their slaves no more. I have broken the bars of your yoke and made you walk erect. Isn't it a lovely phrase? That's what Christ has done to us as well, you know. You can walk with your head high. The past forgiven, your sins forgiven. You're his child, the child of the Father. You can just look everybody in the eye. Erect. The Ark of the Covenant became the visible center of the community at rest and moved at the head of Israel when they marched. So a little bit about this tabernacle. Many chapters are devoted to the planning and building of the tabernacle. God alone is the architect of the tabernacle and all its furniture. But it is the people of God who did the building under the leadership of Spirit-filled foremen. Moses had to find a man of the Spirit and of great skill in building this tabernacle. You can read all about it in the verses that I have indicated. It was where God dwelt with his people, and until the building of the temple was the most important place of worship for hundreds of years. The last chapter of Exodus is exclusively devoted to the erection of the tabernacle and the correct placing of the holy furniture. We read how Moses took the covenant, that's the 10 tablets, the covenant, the law, the covenant, same thing, and put it into the ark, and set a mercy seat above the ark, and brought the ark into the temple, into the tabernacle. Immediately, the cloud of the glory of Yahweh covers and fills the tabernacle. And it must have been spectacular, you know. You're standing there and you see Moses busy doing all these things, and suddenly, the glory of the Lord descends on this tabernacle. When it happened in the temple, they couldn't stand it. They had to flee. Of course, this is a definite sign that God is indeed with them. God's glory descends as the Ark of the Covenant is installed. This indicates that Yahweh is the guardian of the 10 words. Just as wonderful is the mercy seat above the ark. God's glory and goodness are his mercy. When Moses asked God, show me your glory, he's asking something. And in Deuteronomy 34, verse 6 and 7, the Lord passed before him and proclaimed, "The Lord, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for the thousandth generation, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, yet by no means clearing the guilty," and so on. Well, how wonderful. The glory, God's glory, is his forgiveness, his mercy, his faithfulness, his love for his people. That all happened when the cloud came on this tabernacle. The mercy seat means that Yahweh can continue in fellowship with his people, even given their transgressions of the Ten Commandments. Yahweh deals with his people through the lens of his mercy. The Israelites firmly believed that Yahweh had chosen to put his name first in the tabernacle and later in the temple so that he could make his residence there. God dwelt there as his name dwelt there. The name was actually present at the temple in Jerusalem. By his name he was present with his ears to hear their prayers, with his eyes to receive his people, and with his heart to respond to their needs. By his name his presence was given. The nations will see that Israel is close to Yahweh, and that he is definitely and decisively with Israel. That was just a little aside in Exodus about the tabernacle, just briefly. Yahweh is the protector of his people. For the Lord your God moves about in your camp to protect you and to deliver your enemies to you, from Deuteronomy 23. We will not be able to finish this by 8:30 or 8:25, and so we'll have a break, and then I'll spend the last 10 minutes. And if you have any questions, you ask them then. And we have no Q&A tonight. We have that next week. All right? So we have an early night. When the Egyptian army tried to recapture their former slaves, God's fiery cloud moved to the rear of the congregation to create a barrier. The divine warrior threw his mighty Egyptian army into confusion. They are drowned beneath the waters of the Reed Sea, while the slaves emerge on the other side unscathed, a people created by God. God's power is emphasized with reference to his outstretched arm and mighty hand of deliverance. And this is a question. In Deuteronomy 4, has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by terrifying displays of power, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? To you it was shown, so that you would acknowledge that the Lord is God. There is no other beside him. Throughout their wanderings in the wilderness, the promises of Genesis 3:15, what was the promise of Genesis 3:15?
The seed of the woman will crush the serpent.
Yeah, that's right. One day, the seed of the woman, one day someone would come who would deliver them from the evil one. Thank you. Throughout their wanderings in the wilderness, the promises of Genesis 3:15 and to Abraham were contested by Israel's enemies. As a ritual, Moses was to say whenever the ark set out, "Arise, O Lord, let your enemies be scattered, and your foes flee before you." Deliverance from the hands of Amalek is attributed to the Lord fighting on their behalf. Success in battle is explained simply by the promise that the Lord has given them, that is the enemy, into your hand. When Joshua and Caleb came back after spying out the land of Canaan, they said to frightened Israel, they were frightened because the other 10 had told all sorts of frightening things, giants, and walls, what did they say? Walls as high as the sky. You know, when you're frightened, everything is 100 times as big as they really are. You read Deuteronomy 1, it says it there. Very frighteningly. But Joshua and Caleb had their eyes on God. They had faith in the promises of God. And they said, "You must not fear the people of the land, because we will eat them like we will eat bread." Ha! Oh well, I think that was funny. Furthermore, the Canaanite protection is removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Well, that's 40 years of wandering in the desert. But after about 40 years in the wilderness, Israel is found on the plains of Moab, about to enter the promised land. Promised Eden. Satan again tried to prevent Israel from entering Canaan, and so ruined the plan of God for salvation for all mankind. His plan was to annihilate Israel before they entered Canaan. He uses King Balak of Moab and a well-known seer Balaam. He lived quite a ways away, but he had a reputation of being a prophet, a seer, and could prophesy, and he could curse. And when he cursed, it would happen. I have seen this in Congo, where witch doctors would curse people and maybe psychologically induced, but people would die and things would happen. Satan has... Christ has given gifts to his church, but Satan also has given gifts, evil gifts, to his people, and they do dreadful things. And people believe. So this well-known seer Balaam... And Balak realized that Israel seems invisible, unbeatable, a supreme nation, and is in fear of them. And he says, this horde will now lick up all that is around us, as an ox licks up the grass of the field. So he was scared stiff, that king. Balaam practiced divination and is a pagan. Barak harsh Balaam to use his supernatural powers, not just to thwart Israel, but to curse it into oblivion. But remember the promise of Abraham. I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Hey. Hey. And the one who curses you, I will curse. Aha. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So in effect, God is telling Abraham and his people and his offspring, no one will be able to curse you. And if they try to, I will curse them. All attempts to curse Israel would fail. All the curses are transformed into blessing. We have not heard much about Balaam except in Sunday school, and it's always about the donkey. Remember that? Donkey had more sense than King Balak. And that's about, I think it's 22, 23, 24. There's 1, 2, 3, 24 as well, I think. There's 4 chapters. So do you think it might be important to have a read of that? This pagan Balaam, all attempts to curse Israel would fail. This pagan Balaam even makes wonderful statements. Now, this is interesting. He wants to curse, but he makes statements and prophecies. One of the things he says, the Lord their God is with them. He says to King Balak, no matter what I do, the Lord their God is with them. In other words, not with me. Then he says something else. I've used this verse so often in Congo. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, no divination against Israel. You can curse what you like, but it doesn't touch you, because they are protected by God himself. And then he says, and a star will come out of Jacob, a scepter will rise out of Israel. He will crush the foreheads of Moab, the skulls of all the sons of Sheth. This last prophecy of Balaam places the hope of Israel in a future ruler who will crush the skulls of its enemies. Sounds like Genesis 3:15. Satan failed to foil God's plan of bringing salvation to the world by wanting to destroy Israel before they even have set foot in the promised land. He could not do it with the help of Balaam and his curses. Instead, this Balaam turned around and foretold his demise. We'll have a break now. And the last 3 pages I'll read after the break. So we'll have a little break, have a cup of coffee. Not only is Yahweh the shepherd of his people and the savior of his people and the protector of his people, but he is also the provider of his people. There are some wonderful chapters in the Bible about this, in Exodus 15 and 16. And some wonderful verses I'll quote to you. Yahweh is the provider of his people. Deuteronomy 2 and 8 and 29. Surely the Lord your God has blessed you in all your undertakings. He knows you're going through this great wilderness. These 40 years the Lord God has been with you. You have lacked nothing. And one of the lessons that Israel had to learn was, and we still had to learn that, is that if God is with us, the Father is with us, we will never lack anything. I remember when I was, the day I was married, I was only 21, and we could afford one taxi to take us to the church on time. Ha! And I had to pay this man, what was then 10 guilders, it would have been about $100 today or $150. And I did not have the money. And I was listening to the preacher and his text for us, because he knew we were going to Australia. He says, cast your cares on him, all your worries on him, for he cares for you. And here I was, with sweat on my brow, half listening, and where am I going to get that money from? How am I going to pay this taxi? And here God is saying, don't worry, he will take care of everything. And then at the end of the service, everybody came and shook their hands and kiss. And one old lady put some money in my hand, and I looked, and it was the right amount to pay the taxi. So there you are. That was my first, that was the first day when I realized that God is Father and a provider for his people. Then in Deuteronomy 8, the clothes on your back did not wear out and your feet did not swell these 40 years. Bit painful for ladies to wear your same dress for 40 years. Yeah, well, that's how it is. I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. The clothes on your back have not worn out and the sandals on your feet have not worn out. No shoemakers there. You have lacked nothing is an amazing statement. Why? Because by definition, a desert or wilderness is a place where there is lack of everything. It is Yahweh who brought them out of Egypt. It is Yahweh who will lead his people and bring them into the land of Canaan. It is Yahweh who will feed his people every day for 40 years. This action of Yahweh is one of the greatest wonders in history, and surely of the same order as the deliverance from Egypt. It is one of God's mighty deeds. Have you ever tried to feed one person? Have you ever tried to feed five persons every day? Well, your mother has eight every day, isn't it? Seven every day. And if you are like Elizabeth, who is a cook in camps, she has to cater for 100 or 200 people for 3 or 4 days. But isn't it a mind-boggling fact that God fed 1 million people for 40 years every day? It is just... And we just read it, you know. We just, oh yeah. I mean, it doesn't really... I mean, that's in a wilderness. I remember once when we were stuck on the road in Congo. We were hemmed in by trucks. There was a big hole in the... And I mean a big hole where a truck disappears completely and we couldn't get through. And here I was with my with three of my children, and we didn't have any food. We had eaten everything at lunchtime because we were going to be home. And here we were in the middle of the forest, no shops nearby, nothing, for hundreds and hundreds of miles. And here we're sitting in the car, and Helen, my daughter, she was only about, how old would she be, 9 or 10. And she said, Dear Lord Jesus, we are hungry. and we don't have any bread, and we don't have anything. Please send us some food. And I was listening to that. And as a father with not much faith, I said, yeah, pigs might fly too. Right? And you know, we didn't know about people who had known about this hole in the ground, and he knew that no trucks, there were about 50 to 100 trucks stuck that couldn't get through. And someone knew about us somehow, and I had killed a chicken, and I had made bread, and I drove about 50 kilometers to the other side of the hole, found us, and we were eating chicken and bread and hot chocolate. That's just a little thing. But 40 years, God fed his people, clothed his people. Their feet did not swell up. That means they had no renal diseases. They had, you know, it is just a remarkable thing. This was never forgotten, these mighty deeds, in the prophetic tradition. Hosea writes, when Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took them up in my arms, but I did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of human kindness, with bands of love. I was to them like those who lift infants to their cheeks. I bent down to them and fed them. And this more or less echoes Exodus 19:4. You have seen how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. These are the words of a wise man called Brueggemann. Wilderness should have been a place of death, but life is given. Wilderness should have been a place of weariness, sickness, poverty and disease, but Israel is sustained and kept well. Israel has no tattered clothes and no sore feet. It is subjected to the worst thinkable conditions and is kept well. The place of all lacks, because Yahweh is present, is where nothing is lacking. Isn't that wonderful? And looking over my life, I can wholeheartedly say that when we were in a place where there was lack of everything, because God and Christ were present, we lacked nothing. Israel lives only by miracle. And because Yahweh is there, gifts are given, healings emerge, newness governs, and nothing grows old. There you are. That's the miracle of God. But the most significant food in the wilderness was the word of the Lord. Remember the long way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness in order to humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commandments. He humbled you by letting you hunger, then by feeding you with manna, with which neither you nor your ancestors were acquainted, in order to make you understand that one does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. So that's a little bit about Yahweh the Provider. I would have loved to spend a few hours on that, but that's how it is. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not. Yahweh gives the 10 words at Horeb. Sinai, or Horeb, is central to the Torah. Israel stays there for 11 months in real time and 57 chapters in narrative time. This is important given the fact that 68 chapters precede Horeb and 59 chapters follow it. Israel is given the 10 words from God. They were communicated by sound, not by sight. According to Deuteronomy, the central purpose of the law is to hear God's word so that Israel may learn to fear Yahweh. The fear of the Lord is a gift from God to enable us to reverence and honor him. Israel's obedience will be its wisdom and discernment. Obedience to the commandments opens the way to the worship of God for them and their children. Israel had been chosen to be the one nation to show the world the worship of the true God and not idols. The people of God learned that in obedience to the law they may achieve the chief aim of human life, that is to glorify and enjoy God forever. What took place at Horeb was the most central and defining moment in Israel's history. It was there when Israel became the people of God, a nation under God. It cannot be emphasized too much that it was the Lord who spoke directly to his people from the midst of the fire. There was a voice heard, but no form, figure, or image was seen. The covenant declared was for God's people to observe. God, in speaking directly, was revealing himself to his people by proclaiming his 10 words or 10 commandments. Each generation through the covenant would be in communion with God and would hear God's 10 words loud and clear again and again. Whilst the law was written on the stone and could be called hard copy, yet it was God directly speaking. Only the word that is spoken directly from God can be true law. This was so in Eden, and this is so for God's people on the threshold of recapturing Eden, the promised land. Only in communion does the true nature of law come through. God's special mode of giving and Israel's covenantal receiving are essential for true law understanding, so Mr. Bingham. Immediately after proclaiming the 10 words, the commanding voice of Horeb tells this new generation of God's people that their entry into the land is possible only by hearing and doing the 10 words. But since the law is the word of God, it must be known in personal relationship with God. If there is no personal relationship with God, then law becomes very, very harsh and legal. And if it is separated from him, you just do things in a ritualistic way. I love telling this story, and I've told it so many times, and you've heard it many times, I think. But I was, after the war, the World War, I was 9, 10, something like that, and I was skin over bones, and so they sent me to a place where they would fatten me up. I went to a farming area, farming community, and they fattened me up, all right. I think it was pure lard they gave me to eat. But anyway, I was boarding with older people, and they were very, very religious people. They went to church on Sunday 3 times and listened to an hour sermon, sometimes longer, and there were 3 collections, there's 9 collections in one day. So I got myself some Smarties and put that in the bag. I wasn't going to give any of them. Never mind, that's something else. I was a naughty boy. Now, anyway, they were strictly adhering to all the laws in the Old Testament regarding the Sabbath. And so they would work like mad on Saturday, and the Sabbath started Saturday 6 o'clock at night. So after 6 o'clock, not even the lights were turned on. You were not allowed to do anything. So shoes were polished. Everything was clean. Food was all prepared for the next day. And I remember the old woman was working her guts out, and she was saying, we can't make it to 6 o'clock. So she got on a chair and put the clock back half an hour. They had no relation with the Father. And so all they had was law, and it was harsh, legalistic, devoid of any love. And all I was allowed to do on Sunday afternoon is sit in the lounge and read my Bible or the songbook. That was all. For a boy. Since the law is the word of God, it must be known in a personal relationship with God. The moment we detach the law from God, We make it not his word, but a block of rules which has an entire an entity of its own, and a formidable entity at that. All right? When my wife asks me to do the dishes, I do them because I love them. Love her. Because I have a relationship with her. Don't you laugh? I did them today. I did. Phew, hard work it was. Anyway, that's how it is. You do it because you have a personal relationship. You follow all the rules. Well, not all the time. Now, a little bit about Israel. Israel is unique. Surely this great nation is a wise and discerning people. For what other great nation has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is whenever we call to him? And what other great nation has statutes and ordinances as just as this entire law that I am setting before you today? In these verses, Israel's uniqueness is shown in its Torah. By keeping the law, Israel will have a reputation of being a wise and discerning people and a great nation. Is there any other people with a God so near? Is there any other people with a law so just? Israel is God's special possession, his crown jewels, a priestly nation among all the nations. The nations will look on in amazement at Yahweh's love for Israel. They are the audience before whom the drama of election and redemption is played out. The life of God's people is an open book to the world, and that even the voices of the nations are added to encourage Israel to live God's way in the world. Some more verses tell of Israel's uniqueness. I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. Deuteronomy 28, the Lord will establish you as his holy people, as he has sworn to you, if you keep the commandments of the Lord your God and walk in his ways. All the peoples of the earth shall see that you are called by the name of the Lord. Ezekiel 16:14, your fame spread among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor. God says, my splendor that I had bestowed on you, says the Lord of God. And his splendor was his law, the Torah, that he had given to them. God revealed himself in those 10 words and said, here is my gift to you. I am holy and you are holy, so keep holy by obeying those 10 words. And in that way, you will reveal yourself, you will reveal my name to the nations. That Israel is unique is emphasized by three questions to Israel in Deuteronomy 4. For ask now about former ages, long before your own, ever since the day that God created human beings on the earth. Ask from one end of heaven to the other, has anything so great as this ever happened, or has its like ever been heard of? And the answer is no. To Israel alone, nothing like the Exodus, nothing like the covenant, nothing like the wilderness and conquest events have happened before or elsewhere. Next question. Has any people ever heard the voice of God speaking out of a fire, as you have heard, and lived? Answer, no, to Israel alone. Never has another people experienced this anywhere. God has spoken personally to them. Has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation, by trials, by signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and outstretched arm, and by terrifying displays of power, as the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? Answer, no, to Israel alone. No other God has made such a people in such a way ever. Only Yahweh took such a disorganized, dispirited group of slaves who were military, and that's not very good, is it? Yeah, well, you know what needs to, these new Australian people, they don't know how to talk English. They were inexperienced In military warfare. How about that? And I were set free from dominion of the greatest superpower of that time. God alone is Israel's divine shepherd and strong leader who conquered with his mighty hand and outstretched arm. No such event, no such people, no such God and so near, no such just law. These questions scan all of creation from one end to the other for all times since creation of mankind. There are no parallel cases anywhere ever. Only Israel has been chosen as God's treasured possession. Only Israel has a vocation to be God, to be to God a priestly kingdom and a holy nation. Only Israel is God's partner. As there is one God, so there is one people. And this people is marked not only by the peculiar presence of Yahweh, but by the peculiar gift of Torah, which gives identity to Israel. No one has ever heard or seen of greater things than what God had done for his people. It is through these specific events that Israel has discovered who and what kind of person Yahweh is. He is revealed as creator, revealer, giver of the 10 words, redeemer, and the Lord of history. How about that? Hey? Wow. And that's only the beginning.